Our reading this morning is just a couple of scriptures from the first chapter of the book of Corinthians. Paul writes, God chose the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. God chose the weak things of the world to shame the strong. He chose the lowly things of the world and the despised things and the things that are not to nullify the things that are. This is the word of the Lord. So I was sharing with someone a few days ago about this message, and I was sharing them the passage I was preaching on them, and they know me pretty well, and they go, that does not sound very Christmassy to me. What does that have to do with Advent? Just give me some time, and I think I'll make the comparison. In the very beginning of the book of Luke, in the first couple of chapters, Luke writes about Caesar Augustus, who is the adopted son of Julius Caesar, who many of you know was maybe one of those powerful people in history. And yet we know from historical accounts from the Caesar Augustus, that he knew virtually, he'd never, almost certainly never even heard the name of Jesus of Nazareth. And yet within a century, every Caesar after him would not only know the name of Jesus, but they were doing everything in their power to stop his name from being spoken again and to put down and obliterate all those who followed in his name. And even 100 years after that, what's even more amazing is that the Caesar himself, the Roman Emperor Constantine, would now claim to be a believer. And we know in just a couple of hundred years, this is one of the great proofs, I think, of Christianity, what people who study history have been trying to explain how in the world a little band of followers could basically begin a movement that would take over the Roman Empire in about 200 years. It's the fastest spreading movement in human history. And I think what's so amazing about this, when you look at this, it all began in the most unlikeliest of all places, in the middle of nowhere. Let me put this picture up here. It began with angels and an angel himself in the middle of nowhere speaking to nobody people. And these shepherds had no really special skill, no gifts, no education, no individual training. In fact, we don't even know their names. Even though they're some of the most famous people in history, we have no record of who they were. They didn't leave any record behind. They didn't write anything down. Luke writes that they had a divine encounter with God, and it is not by accident, this is my point this morning, that it's not by accident that they were chosen to see what they saw. They were picked for a reason, which teaches us, I think, two things here this morning. Number one is when you read through the four Gospels, when you read, and I'll put this other picture up here, where Jesus was born, where he came from, who his earthly parents were, the community that he lived in, you begin to pick up on a theme here, and that is that Jesus was born in Bethlehem. Right, and Bethlehem, basically at that time, was in the middle of nowhere. He wasn't born in a comfortable home. He was basically born for all intents and purposes, a barn. He was born in a feed trough. He wasn't born to middle-class parents. He wasn't born among the aristocracy. He was born pretty much in poverty. He wasn't born around heads of states or great noblemen, but born in the midst of shepherds who in that day and age were the invisibles. They were the nobodies. They were the lowest of society. They were the bottom of the social ladder. And even more importantly than that, he wasn't born to parents who were what I would describe pillars in the community or how other people would see them like that. He was basically born to a Joseph who was a local tradesman, and most likely to his mother, a teenage mother. He was probably, what most scholars will say, probably no older than 14 or 15 or 16 years of age, giving birth to a son who was conceived out of wedlock. We know that at that time, it did happen occasionally, not a lot, but women who found themselves pregnant before they were married were sometimes stoned to death. That was the worst of it. The best case scenario, and this is certainly would have been the case of Mary, that because she was pregnant before she was married, she would have most likely been disgraced and stigmatized for the rest of her life. There probably wouldn't have been a day where she didn't feel the weight of that in her community. And not only that, let me add this, the man who still chose to marry her, Joseph, I think he is one of the great people of the Bible, that he stood by her, and it took God speaking to him in a dream to be able to get past this. That he most likely also would have been stigmatized and disgraced for the rest of his life. I often wonder how hard it must have been for Joseph as a carpenter of getting people to give him business. The Bible doesn't say anything about it, but you just feel it reading between the lines. It also says because they lived in a shame culture, this would have certainly affected Jesus. We also know that it says here that he was born in Bethlehem. This is very interesting. But that's not actually where he's from, is it? Jesus from who? Where? Nazareth, okay? Now, Nazareth, if you go to Nazareth today, it's about a community of about 75,000 people. Significant. It was not like that that day and age. Do you know how big, what the census data tells us, how big Nazareth was at the time? This is amazing. 480 people. That doesn't even qualify as a one-stop light town. I mean, it's in the middle of nowhere, which I think gives us new meaning when we know Nathanael's famous statement when Philip says, "You've got to come hear this man speak, Jesus of Nazareth." And Nathanael goes, "Nazareth? Seriously, Nazareth? Are you kidding me, Nazareth?" And what Nathanael's doing is what every person in every culture in every century has done, and that is we have a pecking order for people where they are from. We feel immediately, everyone in this room, myself included, we, as soon as we find out where someone's from or where they live, we begin to define them. Oh, you're from Hilton Head. Oh, you live in Ridgeland. Right? So just last weekend when I was not here, I was up in Charlottesville, Virginia, at the Virginia Tech game. Please don't bring it up with me, okay? I was talking to a tailgater next to me, and he said, "Where are you from?" And I said, "Bluffton, South Carolina." He says, "Bluffton, where is that?" And I could just tell by his looking down his nose at me, he didn't know where it was. I said, "We're next door to Hilton Head." Oh, Hilton Head. Oh, wow. I mean, Hilton Head. And he would go on for the next 20 minutes talking about how great Hilton Head was. But he was doing what we all do. And here's what I'm saying here. Okay, at this day and age, anybody in Rome, which we know was about 1 million people then in Rome, the time Jesus was born, would have looked at people from Jerusalem, which was about 200,000 people at the time, take a, you know, minus a little bit. People from Rome would have looked down at people from Jerusalem as kind of backwater people. People from Jerusalem would have looked at people from Galilee, which is where Nathanael is from, as kind of country bumpkins. So the fact that Nathanael, who would have been looked and frowned upon as a bumpkin, is looking down on people from Nazareth should just tell you the mindset that people would have had. And here's what I'm saying here. Here's my point. When you begin to gather up all the facts here about Jesus, where he was born, where he grew up, his economic status, his social status, born to a teenage mother, pregnant out of wedlock, raised in poverty by parents who were social outcast, raised in the middle of nowhere, every single marker you would have to define someone of worth, Jesus had none of them. None of them. And yet, in great weakness, in great poverty, with no shine, Mary gave birth to the greatest central figure in human history. And the thing that I find just absolutely stunning, everybody missed it. Nobody saw it. In that manger, in that little barn, in that feed trough, was born someone of more royalty, of more power, of more dominion, of more glory than people could have possibly imagined. And yet, it was off the radar. It was off the grid. It was off the map. Nobody saw it. And I'm just simply asking the question this morning, why and how did everybody miss this? The greatest figure in human history, and nobody seemed to recognize it, except just for a few people. Well, a couple of things. Number one, if history has taught us anything, is that what the gospel is teaching us here is how God many times defines something that's important and worth versus how the world defines worth, I'm telling you, are two very different things. It reminds me of the line from The Great Divorce by C.S. Lewis, where he says in there, the fictional account, "Have you not heard that fame on earth and fame in heaven are two very different things?" If history has taught us anything, as the gospel teaches us here, everything about Jesus flies completely in the face of the world's obsession with looks, with polish, with image. It is no wonder that it says there, the prophecy, what Isaiah writes, Jesus Christ had no beauty, there was no majesty to attract us to him, there was nothing in his appearance that we would feel attracted to him. And down through the centuries, we see this time and time again, that God loves to work with people and times and places that turn the expectations of the world, okay, upside down. We see this over and over and over again. Let me put this passage up here. It says that God chose the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. God chose the weak things of the world to shame the strong. God chose the lowly things of the world, the despised things, to destroy and to basically nullify the things that are. And I want to kind of underscore those words there. The weak things, the lowly things. This is what I find pretty amazing. I did some digging into this. Those little words, those phrases, the lowly things, the weak things. If you actually look at this in the original text, it's actually a mathematical term. It means nothing. It means zero. So you could woodenly translate it. You can put in there, God chose the zeros of this world to shame the strong. God chose the zeros of this world and the despised thing to destroy the world, what the world considers important. So when Paul says this here, he's getting at something I think is a gospel truth here. It means that God has a tendency, because of what the world considers valuable, how the world defines worth, it's showing us, God is showing us here, he has a tendency to choose places and times and people who are on the surface just not that all extraordinary. Hello? So the world uplifts the successful, the victorious, the unbroken. But God, our God, is the God of the unsuccessful. The God of the brokenhearted. The God who chooses the zeros of this world. God's glory is manifest greatly through broken lives. And he can take a life crushed by pain and sorrow and make it into a melody that the music is so beautiful it makes the angels in heaven sing by what they're observing. It's all here. It reminds me of a book that I had to, one of my seminary professors had us read when I was in seminary by a pastor named Maurice Boyd, who was a pastor in Manhattan, died maybe 15 years ago. And he wrote a book called The Art of Being Imperfect. And I don't remember, obviously, everything about the book, but the one thing I do remember, I still have it, sits up on my, right in front of my desk there. And that is this. He said that we've got to get past the idea that we have to offer God just our best. Now, I've preached on this, give God our best all the time, but he says if we are waiting around just to give God our best, what about all the times when we are not at our best? Which, by the way, is most days, at least it is for me. What about the times when we're average? What about the times we don't feel like showing up? What about the times we're tired or struggling? He would say we give God everything we have, no matter whether we're at our best or at our worst. We can't wait around when everything's perfect, when we're not tired, when our motives are always pure. Because what Dr. Boyd said was, is that our shortcomings are no surprise to God. What do we say here at the beginning of the service? We come to you, God, with our hearts open, our desires unknown, and from you there are no what? There's nothing he doesn't already know. He never expected us to be perfect. That's why Jesus Christ came. And the point here is God works in Nazareth. God works in Bethlehems. God works in fields. God works in feed troughs. So it's about moving past what the world considers important to what God considers important. There's a quote I came across just a couple weeks ago in Christianity Today from Martin Luther, who says this: it is certain, listen to this, that man must utterly despair of his own ability before he can be prepared to be mightily used by God. It is certain that we must utterly be in despair about our own ability before we can be mightily used and discover the grace of God. In other words, if I can translate what Luther's saying here to how I can understand it, Kate, this is Jonathan's translation. In other words, God loves to work with hot messes. So that's the first point. That God turns the expectations of the world upside down. He loves to work with the brokenhearted, the average, the zeros of this world. It's the second thing that I think is just as important. As far as these shepherds here, except for just a handful of people, almost nobody saw. Nobody saw what they observed. We only have it is because Luke went and talked to them and wrote this account down. And here's the lesson. There is a high probability. This is the lesson. This is the crossover for us here. This is where we have connective tissue with them. The crossover here for us is, and this is something I absolutely know in my own life. The biggest sacrifices, the things that you and I are doing for God to be faithful to God, the things that are actually moving the eternal needle for the kingdom of God, those things which we're actually doing, it's almost a mathematical certainty that those things that you and I are doing for God, almost nobody is going to see. Nobody's going to observe. Our greatest sacrifices that we are bearing, trying to be faithful to God, faithful to other people, essentially, very few people will see. And it's okay. Because it's not the point for them to see unless God wants them to see. The point is that we're glorifying God. And I can at least speak to me and my, let me just tell you how the gospel has prepared my life like this, just briefly. And that is, you talked to me 25 years ago, just as I was going into seminary, I would have told you all the great things I'm going to do for the kingdom of God. And what God has actually done with me has been completely different. And about a decade ago, I began to move to the place of acceptance. And it's a beautiful place to be when you get to that point. Now let me just move past my own narcissism and talk about those here and those watching online and those I've been talking to about the greatest thing that you and I are doing for the kingdom of God. Many times are not seen by anybody. I think of just my conversations, the overworked and the exhausted parents of young children. I know something about this, okay? Who are doing things in private, pouring their lives into their children, that the impact they're having on their children will not be felt for decades later. That's what's being done in the home this week and last week and the coming weeks. We'll be feeling it 50 years from now, but no one sees these things behind the doors. We just get mad at parents for the things our children do wrong in front of the public. I think of parents of special needs children. When I was up in Charlottesville last week, my brother has a severely autistic son. I will not begin to tell you and describe to you how hard it is for them. As he said, the only time we ever hear from people is when Charlie, his son, does something wrong. And yet him and his wife are faithful to raising this son, loving him to the best of their ability. I think about all those in here who serve in volunteer positions in this church one way or the other, who you serve in a way and you're never thanked, you're never noticed, you're never appreciated. And yet you still do it. I think about the countless teachers and coaches, you know, especially the believing coaches I know that pour their lives into young people. And no one ever notices. And they don't get compensated very much. Let me just say this. When I was coaching over Bluffton High, as assistant coach, do you know what my yearly pay was there? $300. No one does it for the money. Okay. I think about looking back at our officer back here, the firemen in here that put their lives on the line every day, that no one notices it. I think about all the Sunday school teachers in our church who spend missed church to be up there to be with our children, and people just think it just happens. I think about the many of you in here who've given so much financially, to great sacrifice to yourself. You don't give just from your leftovers. You give more than that. You give a great sacrifice that no one sees, no one notices. I think about all those who've been faithful to God, even in ill health. There's a lot of people who can't be here today because of physical limitations. They're watching these services online. And they can't do a whole lot anymore like they used to be able to do. And yet, they're still faithful to God in prayer and encouragement. But most people don't see that. They do it in silence. I think about my conversations with spouses over the years who continue to remain and stay in a marriage that is very, very difficult to be in. And yet, they continue to hang in there. I think of all those who continue to cling to Christ even though so much has been taken from them. So when you feel like the work you're doing nobody sees, well, I just got to say, just in case you haven't heard it, first of all, that's not true. God sees it and is pleased with that. And not only that, but we know in Hebrews 11 and 12, it says that it's not just God, it's all those great prophets and saints that have gone before us are, they're standing, and they're that great cloud of witnesses, it says, are cheering and standing and encouraging us to keep going. And that's where we get the part of the liturgy. We join our voices with angels and archangels and all the company of heaven. Here's what I'm saying to you. I like when Lewis said that when he summoned Christianity, that's just mere Christianity. If I can boil it down to our church, mere church. The church is not about a building. The essence of our church is not about mortar. or musical worship or preaching, the essence of who we are, the most meaningful things we're doing are not found in buildings. They're not found in Sunday mornings. They're beyond the ministers. Those things I'm talking about are the things that will endure the collapse of a church, the collapse of a civilization, the collapse of a moral failure by the minister. Those things that will endure the vision of a mere church. And the reason why I believe so strong in this is because as God's chosen people, you are chosen. You are the chosen. For a reason, like the shepherds in the middle of nowhere, he has chosen you. And I know there are many of you here wondering, knowing deep, deep down inside, those of you who have been brave enough to share with me, you know you are meant to do something better, something meaningful, something special. And a lot of people will never notice it. But I just want to encourage you, God has set a path before you. Have the courage to walk with it and walk through it when he opens that door. Seek the opportunities that God places before you. Because I know this, the smallest gestures are the things that make the biggest difference. Because he uses the most unlikeliest of people. I want us this morning to keep alive the idea, okay, that God continues to use us despite our shortcomings, despite our flaws, that through the work of the Holy Spirit, he helps us transcend our own natural limitations, which we're all born with. But through the work of the Holy Spirit, he uses the Spirit to help us change eternity just a little bit for the better in our little corner of the world. In other words, he uses us in spite of the prodigal children that we know that we are. And my friends, that is a beautiful thing. In the end, we're nothing but shepherds, the chosen that's being changed by what we've seen. God works for the nobodies. God works for the weak things. God works for the lowly things, the things counted as nothing at all, to nullify the things that are. And that, baby, is enough. Let's pray. Our Father, we ask that you would help us to take what we learn in this Advent season into the center of our lives and the way in which we live in this world. Give us grace that we might experience the spilling of heaven's glory into the fields over which we watch. And help us to hear an echo of the angelic song of the angels amid the averageness of our daily lives, Lord. Most of us, help us, Lord, to see the heavenly things in the most unlikeliest of places. It's in your name we ask and pray these things.